good evening. It's good to see all y'all here tonight again. It's been such a blessing to be here among you this week. I want you to know that it's a great joy to me to be here and to see you all and to see God's work in your life and the blessings that he's given to you. And what a delight. Pray that you press on in the gospel which you have received. Tonight, I wanted to focus on Hebrews 4:15, really the second half of that verse. And we'll read the whole thing for context, but really, we're not going to remain in Hebrews. I really want to study more broadly the question, what is temptation? And so we'll need to go outside of the book of Hebrews to get the answer to that. Also, what does it mean that Christ was tempted? And then lastly, I want us to consider how Christ's temptation helps us, how Christ helps us when we are tempted. And so let's go ahead and read again Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16 for context, and then we'll go ahead and get into this. So Hebrews 4, 14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This is the word of the Lord. May he add his blessing to it. Let's go to him in prayer. Father God, we pray that you will open our hearts and our minds to understand what you have revealed in these words, and that our minds would be instructed tonight and our hearts would be transformed and our lives conformed to the image of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, I pray for these young people that you would show yourself more clearly to them in your word, that you would convict them of sin, that you would hold out your hand to them, and that they would cling to Christ in faith. We pray this for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So tonight what I want to do is consider three different questions. We'll answer them one at a time. First, what is temptation? Second, how was Christ tempted as we are, yet without sin? Third, how does Christ help us when we are tempted? And so first, what is temptation? And I want to begin with a strong statement that you need to understand, and that is this: temptation is not a sin. There is no sin whatsoever in temptation. There is no guilt and no shame in your being tempted. You do not need to ask forgiveness for your temptations. You don't need to hide your temptations from other people. In fact, we can freely talk about our temptations with others without even confessing sin. The fact that you are tempted does not mean that there's anything wrong with you at all. The fact that you're tempted to some particular sin is no sign of a character flaw. Now, that sounds very strange to people, those kinds of statements. And I think, well, people think things like this. Shouldn't we be free from even feeling tempted to sin if we're really holy? If we're truly holy, shouldn't we rise above all of temptation and its power? No. Absolutely not. No amount of personal sanctification will keep you from temptation. I believe part of the misunderstanding here has to do with a very muddy understanding of what is temptation itself. Some people think that they're being tempted to sin when really they've already sinned in their hearts. And let me explain what I mean. Some people think that when they want to sin, they're being tempted to sin. You hear that? Some people think when they want to sin, when they see a sin out here and they want that sin, they think they're being tempted to sin. But I would submit to you that if you want to sin, you are already sinning. You aren't being tempted. You remember what Christ taught us on the Sermon on the Mount. He said, if you desire to commit adultery in your heart, if you look after a woman to lust after her, then you've already committed adultery in your heart. If you are sinfully angry with a person, you have murdered that person already in your heart. The desire to sin is already a sin, is not a temptation. Now here's what can happen, just for the sake of clarity here. You could want to sin but choose not to do it. So you could feel angry and you want to speak angry words to someone and you don't speak angry words. That's good. That's very good. You shouldn't speak angry words just because your heart wants to. If you feel lust in your heart, that doesn't mean you should follow through with it externally. And so there are worse sins. It's worse to follow through with your heart's desire than to stop short. But the point here is that we're talking about two different degrees of sin, not sin and temptation. The desire to sin is already a sin. Going through with that desire is a worse sin than the desire itself. And so what is temptation? We need to try to define this very carefully. I want you to pay close attention to this, please. Flip over one book to James chapter 1, which teaches us the biblical definition of temptation. James chapter 1, verse 14. Actually, let's go ahead and read verse 12 through 15. Here James says, "Blessed is a man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." Now, to understand this, does anyone have a different translation of this word desire in your Bible in verse 14? What's it say? Lust. And so in English, this word lust always means something bad. Always. Lust is not ever a good term. But the Greek word used here for lust just means desire. It can be bad and it can be good. For example, in Luke 22:15, Jesus said this to the disciples. He said, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." It's the same Greek word. Literally, that could be translated. We could translate it, we don't because of the negative connotation of the word lust, but we could translate Jesus' words as, "I have lusted a lusting to eat the Passover with you before I die." He had an earnest desire for something good. There was no sin whatsoever in Christ's strong desire to eat with his disciples. So is there anything wrong with a strong desire? No. Strong desire in itself is not a problem. Hopefully we have a strong desire for Christ. The problem is a desire for sin. And so a desire is not necessarily wrong at all. It can be a good thing. Now in James 1:14, which we've just seen, look carefully at it. It says that this desire conceives, and then what happens after it conceives? Do what? Well, if you look at verse 15, this desire, when it has conceived, what? So where's the sin? It's after the desire. This desire, when the desire is conceived, gives birth to sin. So the desire here isn't sin yet. It's talking about where sin comes from. It comes from some kind of desire, which we haven't talked about yet. This might be hard to explain, but I want to try to explain it to you, so please hang with me. James is saying that temptation happens when we are lured and enticed through what starts off as a good desire. And so what is temptation? Well, for there to be a temptation, there has to be an opportunity to sin. There's no opportunity, there's no temptation. But an opportunity to sin isn't all by itself a temptation yet, because you could have no desire whatsoever to go in that direction, and yet it's available to you. And so you need not only an opportunity, but I would submit to you that you are also you're tempted when Satan, the world, or the sinful part of your own heart tries to get you to fulfill a legitimate and lawful desire in an illegitimate or lawless way. Temptation happens when you are carried away and enticed by your own desires. This word carried away means to be dragged away or compelled. It shows the strength of even a good desire. What's a good, if we have a desire to be satisfied, is that not a good desire? Surely it is. And yet that desire for joy and fullness and satisfaction can be used by the devil, which we'll look at in a moment, in a way to entice us in a direction that is sinful. So I would submit to you this, that temptation is an argument. A temptation tries to persuade you of a lie and make you feel good about it. A temptation is trying to lure and entice you through bad thinking and good desires. Temptation says, fulfill your good desire in the sinful way, and your desires will be satisfied. So you have a craving to be satisfied. You want to be filled up. Here's how you can do it. If you sin, then your desires will be satisfied. Another way of looking at it is this. Temptation is a satanic covenant. It's a promise. And the devil says this, do you want to be happy and satisfied? If so, then obey me and you will be happy and satisfied. So there's a command and there's a promise. Satan says, follow this way. And my promise to you is that if you do what I say and you disobey what God says, that your heart will be filled. But his promises are lies. His covenant's a lying covenant. And this covenant may not come directly from Satan himself. It may come from all of his helpers. It may come from the world, the wicked fallen system, and he has a helper in our own heart, which is sinful. And the sinful part of our hearts beckons even the good part to come and follow it. Now listen, Matthew 4:3, Satan is called the tempter. He tries to lure you away and entice you by your desires. In John 8, Satan is called the father of lies. In John 8:44, Jesus says to unbelieving Jews, you are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. This is what Satan's program is. It's to deceive you to think that you can satisfy your heart in a lie by sinning. Let me give you a couple of examples of this. Let's say you're not married. Probably not hard for most of you to imagine. You're not married, but you want to be married. Now, is that a good desire? Yes, in the Garden of Eden, God made one man for one woman for one man, and he said it is not good for the man to be alone. Before the fall, Adam had a desire for marriage. That's the normal pattern. It's a legitimate, God-given desire. But temptation happens when your selfish heart makes an argument with that good desire, or the world, or the devil himself. And it might say, satisfy your desire for a spouse by thinking about this woman or this man who isn't your spouse in ways reserved for marriage alone. Let your thoughts linger upon this man or this woman in a sinful way. Now there are two desires at work in your heart at the same time. One is a good desire, the desire to be married for a spouse. The other desire is a sinful one, the desire to satisfy yourself with someone who is not your spouse. That desire is a sin. And so the sinfulness of your heart lured the good desires of your heart to seek satisfaction in evil desires. But listen, it's a lie. The end of adulterous desires is dissatisfaction, pain, and misery. And when adultery is full grown, it leads to death. That's what the Proverbs teach. That's what the Bible teaches. Here's another example. Let's say you have a legitimate, godly desire for companionship, just friends. You want friends. The Bible says that there is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. We're made to be in community with each other. And you want people to know you, and you want to know people. And David and Jonathan made a covenant of friendship with one another. And the desire for friends is a good and healthy desire. But temptation comes when a group of people say, we'll be your friends, but in order for you to be our friend, you have to compromise truth and righteousness. That if you want to walk with us and run with us and be a part of us, and we will let that happen, we will accept you, you have to speak in sinful ways just like we speak. You have to participate in ungodly conversations with us. And if you don't, then we won't accept you. But if you do, then we'll accept you as one of us. And for a while, they're patient with who you are before you change, and they might seem like they would accept you, but eventually they're going to expect you to change. And if you don't change to become like them, they will not love you. And this time, the argument to satisfy your good desire for companionship, for friends, comes from the world. Your good desire for friends gives birth to sinful, covetous, man-pleasing desires, which then grows up into sins like coarse jesting, filthy talk, deception, and all manner of ungodliness. And the sinfulness of this world lured and enticed your good desires for friends by promising to satisfy you. The world said to you, come, become like us, and we will love you. Of course, it's all a lie, isn't it? People who want you to sin don't love you, and they're not your friends. They love themselves. And their sin makes them, your sin, makes them feel better about themselves. Do not make friends with the world. Love not the world. Do not walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of scoffers. Rather, delight in the law of the Lord. Covenant with God's people in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are your first friends in this world. And other believers, walk with them. And so temptation then is an argument and an opportunity to fulfill a good desire in a sinful way. And so first we've seen what temptation is. It's a false or lying covenant. It's a satanic covenant that says, disobey Christ and you'll be happy. Second, how was Christ tempted and yet without sin? Hebrews 4:15 says that he was, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So you see why there's no sin whatsoever in temptation, because Christ has been tempted in every way that we have, but was without sin. Consider Christ's temptation in the wilderness. After his baptism, the Bible says that Jesus was led into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit to be tempted by the devil. And you think of the first temptation. Jesus was hungry. Now, hunger is a good desire. It's a natural desire. There's nothing wrong whatsoever with wanting food, and Jesus wanted food naturally. And Satan came along and he said, though you've made a commitment to God to fast for 40 days and 40 nights, break your commitment to him. Break your fast and turn these stones into bread and satisfy yourself, your stomach. Well, the sin, there was no sin here. The temptation was based on a good desire that Satan then took and turned and said, now satisfy this good desire in a sinful way, but Christ never sinned. So Christ was tempted, and yet Christ never sinned. Now, some wonder how Jesus could have legitimately been tempted because he's God. Didn't we just read where when it says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. So if God can't be tempted, how could Christ be tempted? Well, the answer to this is that Jesus was not tempted in his divine nature, but in his human nature. So God wasn't tempted when Christ was tempted. Jesus is fully God and fully man. His human nature was tempted. His divine nature was not. But have you ever thought about why God can't be tempted at all? Based on this definition of temptation, why can God not be tempted? And that is this, that God cannot even for a moment feel any force of a false argument because his mind is perfect and infinite. We limited human beings are tempted when our minds can see anything reasonable about a lying argument, or we can't see the outcome of it, and we get confused because our minds are limited. And we fall for bad thinking due to our limitations, but God's infinite mind cannot be led down a path of unreasonable thinking or a lying argument, not even for a moment. There's another reason that God himself cannot be tempted, and it's that he has no ultimately unfulfilled desires. God is full and satisfied. He has no cravings whatsoever. He sits in the heavens and does all that he pleases. Nothing can stop God from fulfilling all of his desires. He gets everything he wants exactly when he wants it. He has no ultimately unfulfilled desires. And so there's nothing with which to tempt him. But because Christ has a human nature, Christ could be tempted by unfulfilled desires like hunger, fatigue, physical ailments, emotional weariness, and so on. And so Christ's human nature could be tempted, but his divine nature had no such desires and could not be tempted. Now, we have to make these distinctions in theology to understand the Bible, but don't be confused that Jesus is one person. We don't talk about these things as though Jesus is a thing. Jesus is our God. He is our Savior. He is personal to us. But we have to understand this to understand what the Bible means by some of what it says. And so please don't start thinking of Christ as a doctrine, because he is not a doctrine. Jesus Christ is a person. He is our Savior. But that is how Jesus was tempted and yet was without sin. Third, how does Christ help us when we are tempted? Well, in Hebrews 2:18, it says, for because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And I would like us tonight to consider five ways that Christ is able to help those who are being tempted. First, Jesus is able to help you when you're tempted because he knows how to pray for you in the midst of your temptations. He experienced every kind of temptation that you have or will ever experience. And he knows exactly how to help you in the midst of your temptations. Hebrews 7:25 says, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So Jesus, it says, always lives to pray for you. He's praying for you right now in heaven. Maybe you know what it's like to be tempted to give in to adulterous lust. There's an opportunity to let your mind go somewhere. And are you going to let your mind go there? Well, Christ is praying for you knowingly. He's felt what you're feeling. You know, Jesus was a single man. And in his human nature, he knew what it was to be alone and without a spouse. He knows the lying lure of false promises. Now, we're not told in the Bible specifically whether Christ was committed to, or whether Christ was tempted to commit adultery, but it says he was tempted in every respect and yet without sin. And he probably had the opportunity to commit adultery Women wet his feet with their tears, and they washed them with his hair, with their hair. He was a popular figure. And so it stands to reason he could have taken advantage of women if he'd wanted to, but Jesus never sinned, even though he was tempted to sin. He didn't sin in his mind. He didn't sin in his heart. He didn't sin with his hands. But he knows the temptation. Second, Christ knows the seduction of the crowds. They tempted him, but he resisted. They said, "Become king and you will be our hero. We'll love you and accept you as one of our own if you violate God's plan." But Christ resisted. And he went to the cross and he obeyed the Lord to save us. And he's praying for you precisely as you battle against the temptations of your sinful heart, the world, and Satan. And he's interceding in just the way you need him to intercede. He knows how to help you. Second, Christ is able to help you when you're tempted because he's approachable. Can you imagine what it would be like to go to someone for help in your temptation who has no idea what you're talking about? To approach him and he has no clue what you're talking about. But that's not Christ. Christ knows what you went through. He sympathizes with your temptations. That means you can approach him, understanding, knowing that he understands why you need help. He knows the powerful lure of temptation. And so you have a sympathetic ear in Christ when you're tempted. So go to him. Take your temptations to him. Tell Jesus about your temptations. He understands. I wonder, have you ever just poured your heart out before him, sharing the ways in which you are tempted to him? That you can go to him as someone who understands what it is like to be tempted and all the various ways in which you are tempted, and he hears you. Well, let me encourage you to do that. If you've not, he will be able to help you. Third, Christ can help you when you're tempted because he is the example of never giving in to any temptation. His entire life shows you how to resist temptation. He shows you how to love if you're ever tempted to hate. He shows you how to be patient if you're tempted to be sinfully angry. He shows you how to honor the Lord when tempted by Satan. And we could look at many ways in which Christ resisted temptation, but one of the clearest is right there when he was tempted in the wilderness. When Satan came and tempted him and called him to sin, Jesus quoted scripture to the devil. And we're to hide our word, God's word, in our hearts that we might not sin against him. And so the word of God should be so full in our minds that it's there ready for us to resist temptation. This is Christ's example. And so if you're tempted to lust after someone who's not your spouse, then do what Christ did and call the word of God to your mind. Luke 5:28 says, "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." If you're tempted to make friends with the world, call the word of God to your mind. James 4:4 says, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" And so let your mind be filled with the word of God when you're tempted to sin. A fourth way Christ helps you when you're tempted is by being the alternative promise. And you see how temptation works. It says, if you sin, then you can have the pleasure that you desire. You can be satisfied. But Christ is the alternative promise. He says, trust me and obey me, and I will keep you, I will secure you, and I will satisfy you. And so this is a question put to you. Will you believe the lies of Satan, or will you believe the Lord Jesus? Who is better? Who is good? Who is desirable? Christ helps you in your temptations because he's better than anything sin promises to you. This is why it's so important for us to be Christ-centered in our thinking, that we see Jesus for all that he is throughout the whole Bible, and our minds and our hearts are full of a true picture of Christ, so that when we're tempted, instead of believing the lying promises of the devil, we can look to Jesus and remember who he is and that he's better than anything Satan would promise us. And we see him, the Lord, who's crucified, who died, who rose again on our behalf, who ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father, and who's good and who's praying for you. And he says, I've come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. And so instead of believing the lies of Satan, of this world, or of your own fallen heart, believe Christ. Believe in him and walk in his way, and he will not disappoint you. He will satisfy you. Sin will destroy you. It will cause pain and hardship. There are fleeting pleasures that are accompanied with sin that drag you along, but the deeper and deeper you go into sin, the more and more it will begin to drag you into slavery and misery, and it will ultimately kill you. And so don't believe the lying promise of the devil. Believe Jesus. There's a fifth way in which Christ helps you when you're tempted, and that is this, that there will be times, there have been times, when you give in to temptation. But here's the good news, that Jesus perfectly resisted temptation in your place, so that you don't have to be someone who perfectly resists temptation to be justified or adopted and accepted before him. That he perfectly kept the law of God, being tempted in every respect and yet without sin, to accomplish all righteousness, so that we can be secure in him and sons and daughters of God the Father in him. So consider some of the ways that Hebrews 4 shows us how desirable Christ is. He's a great high priest. He's Jesus, the Son of God. He's the great Son of God. He sympathizes with your weaknesses. Does this not prove that he's more desirable than the fleeting pleasures of sin? Believe him. Don't believe the lie of the devil. Aren't all those good reasons to run to him and run from your sin? And casting yourself before him, trusting him to wash your sins away and to keep you. And so hold fast your confession of the Lord Jesus. He is a good, sympathetic, and understanding, and merciful, and gracious Savior. I wanted to do something here. This is the end of the message tonight, but I wanted to see if Brother Fred thought this would be wise. If he doesn't, it's fine. The Puritans did something called conference, which was after sermons. Sometimes they stopped doing this because it got contentious later in history. People took advantage of it. But after a sermon, the preacher would stop and he'd close, and then he'd say, "Do you have any questions?" And we'd open up to anyone and everyone, because this is a message that there might be some concepts that you didn't understand or that I didn't clearly articulate or prove, in which case this is your opportunity to respond to it. So sermon is done. This is now a conference time. Brother Fred, do you have any objections to that? Okay. And also from the back, you heavyweights can lob some up here if you want to. That's fine. We have a few minutes. We have to be done by 9, is that right? Or probably 10 or 15 minutes. I don't want to take your time, but we do have a little extra time, and so I wanted to do this. Do you understand what I'm saying about temptation? I'm saying that what Satan does is he uses something good to draw you into something bad. He says this thing that's good that God has created that you want, he says you can satisfy that in a sinful way. And so he plays on your good desires to lure you into evil. Sure. I'm on the job. Let's say I'm a cash register clerk, and the drawer pops open and no one's looking, and I have the opportunity to steal money. But let's say that happens, and I think, I have the opportunity to steal, and that's a bad thing because I don't want to steal. This isn't a secure drawer, and the last thing I want to do is steal. I'm going to go tell somebody that this drawer just popped open in front of me. Well, you're not being tempted. That's an opportunity without any sort of desire. But now watch this. Let's say you're doing poorly. Let's say you aren't providing well for your family, or you have some need that's good and you want to make money and you lack money. It's not wrong to want to make money to satisfy your responsibilities in this world. That's a good thing. And so the drawer pops open, and you see this opportunity, and for a moment, Or maybe longer than a moment, you think, I could take this and it would satisfy that. You haven't yet started to want to do it, but you're thinking, I could take this money, no one would know, and I could solve some of my problem. But then immediately you're thinking, no, I don't want to do that. I don't desire it. Just the thinking process goes on inside your mind. And so you resist it, and you say, no, I'm not going there. But what if you did this? What if the drawer pops open so you have the opportunity, and the thought goes through that you could take this money and satisfy your desire, and then you start to think, yeah, I'm going to do that. I want to do that. And your heart begins to scheme even further because you want to figure out a way to make sure you can pull it off without being caught. Now, the moment it shifts to a desire to steal, you've already sinned. The thought that I could steal isn't a sin unless you also want to steal. Do you understand? Yes.
You said that the sin of actually doing it was greater than the desire. How is that if no sin is greater than another?
Well, actually, there are sins that are greater than others. The Bible says that it talks about he who does this has a greater sin. I forget what it is. But there are greater sins, and it's greater in, particularly in terms of their effect. You know, because if you have an angry feeling in your heart, that's terrible for you. It's a bad effect for you. But if you unleash that anger on another person, it's going to hurt them and probably also hurt you even worse by venting it. And so the consequences are worse. And it appears that there's even a worse offense to God. The Bible says, that talks about it'll be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for you. So now apparently there are some sins that are worse than what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah. There are evidently levels of hell, degrees of punishment there. And so some sins are worse than other sins. Now that doesn't mean that any sin is not that bad, because all sin offends an infinitely holy God. Which means even the slightest sin, the smallest possible imaginable amount of sin, would damn you forever in hell. You see? But there are greater sins and lesser sins. Yes, ma'am.
Can you talk more about the connection with anger? Because the anger is sin.
Right.
So is there a place before that to
sure. Avoid being, yeah. Right. Right. You know, though we're picking apart, all this happens very quickly, and it's I'm separating things because I think it's important to understand the Bible and for us somewhat to understand ourselves. But I'm not sure that we fix it by focusing on the sin itself and the temptation itself. We resist as we're set and on Christ and marinating on Him. There's where the resistance comes in. But here's, like with anger, a similar example to the cash register. I don't know if this is what you're asking, so you can jump back in. But it would be something, an injustice happens. Let's say someone kidnaps your child. You know, that's an extreme example, but let's say that happens. Well, you want justice. There's a righteous anger that wants justice. But the moment you shift from a righteous anger that wants the state to intervene and bring justice to, I want to kill that person myself, just as an individual, now you're murdering in your heart. Or if you have any feelings in that direction whatsoever, you're murdering in your heart. I don't think that's exactly the question you asked, but if you want to refine it, you can. But any others?
Brother Tom.
Yes, sir.
We all can understand how the human nature, when we can expand a little bit more on how God, Christ in his godly nature, cannot be accepted. Because that strengthens our faith, relying on him, knowing that he cannot.
Yes, in his divine nature, he is not tempted. He is perfect. And so we know that that we can trust all of his promises, that he's going to keep his word. He's always going to act righteously toward us. That there's not even an opportunity or any kind of desire in God that could be led in a direction that would lead him to sin. And so we can trust all of his promises to save us. We can trust his righteousness toward us. And that strengthens our confidence in him. There's, of course, with Christ, though he had the opportunity and could be tempted, he never could have wanted to sin because he had a perfectly holy nature that couldn't fall. Could not have wanted to sin either. So, Brother Fred. Yes, and I would say, I'm going to make some theological distinctions. Is that okay with y'all? That's how I think, and that's what I think we have to do. So y'all hang with me. Christ could never have wanted to sin. That's a very important. Every word is important. Could never have wanted to sin. But he had the capability of sinning with his mind, his heart, his will, his body. He had the opportunity to do so. So he had the natural ability to sin in the sense of his nature, but he didn't have the moral ability to sin. He never could have wanted to do so because he had a perfectly holy nature. So yes, he could have sinned, but then also no, he couldn't have. Yeah, I think, I mean, when we say every respect, he was tempted as much as is possible to be tempted to the fullest. And so that's another application here, is we think that we've never been tempted like Jesus. That no matter how bad our temptations become, it's never been like Jesus's. Right. That's right. And those are opportunities to do so, and we don't want to go there. There's no way to. I mean, if you're looking at something, you shouldn't be looking on the internet. I mean, your desire to do that, you've already sinned before you've committed the act of looking, because you're pursuing this. Even if you click on it accidentally, if you look and pursue this, that's a sin already. And so flee. They're good for guards. For internet, and I know Brother Mitch would be able to hook you up with internet filters and stuff. I would commend those to you. So you take away the opportunity. That's a very if you can flee the opportunity to sin, then do so. Flee the opportunity. Flee the temptation in that regard. Many of our temptations we can't flee from, though, right? We can't. I mean, you can't flee from the temptations that may be in your home. You may be tempted to treat your parents a certain way, or your siblings. Temptations some people are tempted to eat improperly. Well, you can't stop eating. You can't take away that opportunity completely. You see, and so some temptations you simply can't flee from. You have to walk through. But the ones you can flee from, then flee. Yes. Yeah, thank you. Yeah, there's no temptation that's overtaken us, but what's common to men. And with that comes a way of escape. And so a temptation never traps you into sinning. You can walk righteously. It is possible. You are capable, in terms of your natural ability, of always obeying God. But not in terms of your moral ability. Because we can't be perfect. So all we can do is grow more and more and be a little more holy tomorrow than we are today, a little more the next day than the day before. Yes, sir.
How do you know what sin
The Bible says that sin is any transgression of the law of God. And so we know what sin is based on what God has commanded in his word, and not based upon the doctrines and the commandments of men, culture, social opinion. The scripture alone defines sin and forms our consciences. Some of that, some of what the Bible teaches is already clear in our consciences. We know when we're sinning. Other, because our consciences are marred and not perfect, our consciences have to be formed by the word of God. We have to develop biblical consciences. So we need to know the Bible thoroughly. Yes? Well, I mean, our culture says that all kinds of things are good and righteous that aren't, you know? That it's socially acceptable to do certain things that the Bible says are sin. And they would look at us and think that we're extremely weird for not engaging in those practices. That's worldliness. These are sins that the world celebrates and says this is good and right. And so what would be some? I mean, it's... Right, that it happens that way too. There are things. I mean, you hear the world say things like, "To your own self be true." It's a sin to go against your desires and your impulses. Don't betray your feelings. And so that would be an example. Are you thinking of anything in particular? You want to throw one on the table? We can talk about it. It sounds like you might have an idea. You can. You don't have to. I'm not trying to out you, but feel free. Oh yeah. Oh yeah. That if you honor and respect your parents, you're an oddball. Because, you know, you need to be your own individual and, you know, treat them as you please. Yeah, absolutely. Yes. Yes.
Right. The husband is deemed to dominate if the wife is submissive.
Mm-hmm. Those are great examples, yeah. Yeah, that what's righteous is to let a child develop his own identity and moral philosophy and understanding the world by himself. That's moral, you know. And they would say what we do is immoral by giving them the word of God and teaching them the truth. So the Bible has to shape and inform our consciences and our understanding of what is righteousness and what is sin. We're about done, but any others, especially from the back or any here, anything? Okay. Well, let's close with prayer. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is true and that we would believe everything that you say in your word. Help us to bank our hopes upon Christ, the promise of your word, the one who seeks and who saves us. Father, help us to be people who fight against temptation by setting ourselves upon him, who resists the lure of Satan, of our own hearts and this world, and who press on into holiness, growing from one degree of glory to the next. We ask this for your sake. Amen.